So again, good morning everyone. Warm welcome to Calvary Chapel. It's a beautiful Sunday. It's a great day to be in church together as we study God's Word together corporately. Now for those of you that weren't with us last week, Pastor De Beer is currently away on a well-deserved break with his family. And we're really praying for them that the Lord would truly refresh them, revive them, and bring them back even stronger with a renewed vision for what the Lord wants to do in and through them, but also in the church as well. And so as we said last week, seeing as though we finished our study through the book of Acts, for the next month or so, we're going to be working our way through the book of James. And by way of reminder, last Sunday, we started off our study through the book of James in chapter 1. And we learned a couple of things. We saw that the main theme in the book of James is really what mature faith looks like in the life of the believer, right? We also specifically saw how mature faith responds when confronted with trials. Then further, we saw how mature faith responds to various aspects to our life during trials. And we also saw how mature faith responds to the Word of God when God speaks truth into our lives. And really, we were encouraged by the Word of God last week to firmly keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And if we lack wisdom in any area of our life, and as we said, we all lack wisdom, that we can know that we can ask God, and we can ask it in faith. And if we do that, that He would give it to us liberally and without reproach. We can have confidence in that. It's a promise in the Word of God, and we can stand on it. However, as we said, the book of James is also a very challenging book. And straight off the bat, last week, we were challenged, where we saw that how we respond to the Word of God really speaks to us with regards to what kind of faith we have, what kind of maturity in our faith we do have. And we were encouraged that when the Word of God speaks into our life and really acts as that mirror that is held up, that we can see how we really look, what the true nature of our heart is, we have a choice. And we were encouraged by the Word of God to really humble ourselves, to receive that implanting of the Word, and to really allow Him to transform us from the inside out through the power of His Spirit, so that our life may reflect the life of Jesus, that Jesus' life may be evident in and through us. And if we do that, we will naturally become doers of the Word. We will naturally reflect the life of Jesus in and through us. And that's really our goal. That's our purpose. We are here on earth as ambassadors for Christ. And we want other people to see Jesus in us. And we want to step out of the way. We want to have more of Jesus and less of us. And so in chapter 2 this morning, we will be seeing James developing this theme even further by again giving us some practical examples, like we'll see in verses 1 through 13, of how faith in Jesus should manifest in our lives and should reflect Jesus to the people around us. In the way we view other people, in the way we esteem them, and also how we treat them. And because what we'll see is that true mature faith in our lives, that faith should lead us to a place of surrender, like we saw last week as well. It should bring us to that place where it's now Jesus that lives through me. And that my outward actions in my life should then become a reflection of Jesus' character, of His nature in and through me as we surrender our life more and more to Jesus. And whilst we're also turning to James chapter 2, another key verse for us this morning as we go through the study in chapter 2 is going to be Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. And I also want you to open up your Bibles to Galatians because it's going to be a key verse for us. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, secondly, this morning we'll see in verses 14 to 26, we'll see James explaining the relationship between faith and works, and how true works originate and flow from a life lived in surrender to Jesus, where it simply reveals what kind of faith we have, and that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, but that the works simply reveal what kind of faith we have. And so for those of you that take note this morning, I've entitled our study this morning, Faith in Action. But before we delve into the Word of God this morning, let's just go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless this time that we spend together. Father, thank You for the privilege, Lord, for us to gather together as brothers and sisters in Your name. And as we gather around Your Word this morning, and we are again going to be challenged by Your Word this morning, I pray, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts to receive Your Word. That You would work in us, Lord, that our hearts may be fertile ground. That we would receive that implanting of the Word, Lord. That You, through the power of Your Spirit, may again come. That You would water it, Lord, and that our lives may be fruit for Your honor and Your glory. Lord Jesus, our desire is that You would increase and that we would decrease in our lives. That as we read now in Galatians 2, Lord Jesus, that it would be You that lives in us. That You would be evident in our lives, and that when people see us, Lord Jesus, that they would see You, that we would be true, faithful ambassadors for You, Lord Jesus, in wherever we go, Lord. But we recognize that we cannot do anything without You, that You are the vine and we are the branches, and that without being plugged into You, we can do nothing. In and out of ourselves, we are nothing, Lord Jesus. We need You this morning. And so I pray that as we gather around Your Word, as we study Your Word, Lord, I pray that You would open it up to us, that You would make Your Word come alive to us once again, Lord, and that as we learned last week, Lord, that we won't just walk away from Your Word being forgetful hearers, Lord, but that we would be truly doers of Your Word, Lord, and that You would work that in us, Lord Jesus, as we abide in You. So I pray, Lord, would You use this time, would You speak into our lives, Lord, and may You grow us in the knowledge of Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So let's read there. James chapter 2 from verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are they are in need for the body, what does it profit? Does also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead? But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So again this morning, as I said to you last week, the book of James doesn't pull any punches. It's a challenging book, and it speaks to us very directly on very specific points. And so here we see straight up in verse 1, we see James again kicking off chapter 2 from verse 1 to 4 with a very strong exhortation. In fact, he begins and he says in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And this is a strong exhortation, and he says, it's to us, my brethren, it's with a loving heart that he exhorts us. And he says, do not hold the word of God with partiality. And this word partiality really carries the idea of rendering judgment based on outward appearance instead of the intrinsic merit or value of the person. So basically rendering judgment based on what someone looks on the outside without really knowing them or knowing their circumstances. And basically what he's saying in these first verses is that if we as Christians have mature faith, one of the outward actions that would display that mature faith would be to love other people. And would be to love people as Jesus loves them. To see other people as Jesus sees them. Galatians 3 verse 28 tells us, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 9 to 11 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And really the question that James is asking us and posing in this chapter, straight off the bat, the question he asked is an illustrative question. It's an illustrative test. How do we view or how do we treat other people when they simply walk into church here on a Sunday morning? Or wherever we meet them in the course of our daily lives, how do we treat other people? Do we look at their appearance, their outward circumstances, what clothes they're wearing? Whether they have material means or not? And then based on that, do we either esteem them or not esteem them by giving them a seat of honor or respect or even, in fact, listening to them? Or do we treat them with disrespect, making them stand in the corner or having them sit down at some lowly place and not even listening to them? In verses 5 to 7, we read there, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? And James is encouraging us He's encouraging us with endearment. I mean, look at verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. He's encouraging us with endearment, almost as if that this is the case, that we are treating people with a kind of partiality already judging them on the outside. Where he says, listen, my beloved brethren, God has chosen the poor as well as the rich. And what he's basically doing is reminding all of us that the poor are joint heirs in the kingdom of God with everyone else. Everyone that received Jesus by faith is an heir of the kingdom of God, irrespective of your material means, your social standing, your education, where you come from, what your background is. Irrespective of all of those things, before Jesus, we are all at equal level. We are all the same. There's no distinction between us. And then he goes on by challenging the rationale of elevating the rich man above the poor man. And he says, typically in that culture, if people couldn't pay their debts, the rich people would drag the poor people to the judge. And if they can't pay their debts, then they would have those individuals sold into slavery or take some of their family members to be sold into slavery, right, until they can pay the debt. Or they'll be shut up in prison until they can pay the debt. And also, he says that some of these rich people also blaspheme the name of Jesus, the name by which they are called. And so James calls this out, and he challenges them on this. And he says, like, if this is what the rich people are doing to you in your daily lives, why, when they walk into your assembly, are you just automatically elevating them and giving them respect without really looking at who they are, what their personality is, whatever, right? Why do you just simply judge based on the outside? It makes no sense, right? Then he goes on in verse 8 by saying, if you're really obeying God's word, you would love your neighbor. Let's just read there. In verse 8 he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so really what James is going on, and he says, if you really obey God's word, you shall love your neighbor. And it's almost as if the question comes up, well, yes, I am loving my neighbor, or I think I'm loving my neighbor, but it's really the question comes up, or someone comes up with the excuse of saying, well, who is my neighbor then? Like, who's the person that I'm supposed to be loving? Who do we classify as being my neighbor that I should love? And he declares emphatically in verse 9, if you show partiality and you treat anyone differently based on your limited human perspective, you're not loving your neighbor. In fact, you are committing adultery, you are committing sin. And he likens this concept to the law and the Ten Commandments, where you cannot simply say that, listen, I haven't broken the law because I've kept 9, but I only broke one law once. If you broke one of the laws once, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. And so similarly, he's likening this to loving your neighbor. You cannot say, I love my neighbor. I love the people that loves me, right? Or I love my wife and I love my kids and I love my fellow brothers and sisters in church. But what about that obnoxious neighbor? What about that puffed up coworker that seems to take all the credit for all the work that you always do? How do you love that person? Are you loving towards them? Are you reflecting the love of Jesus to those individuals? And it's a challenging thing for us to think about. And it's, to be brutally honest, studying through this section of scripture, I was challenged. I was just sharing with Walter this morning about studying through the scriptures and then going around the block to stretch my legs. And I immediately got challenged on this. I ran into an individual, and that individual was giving me a story. And my immediate response to it was, you know, this guy's lying to me. I'm not going to listen. I'm just going to kind of walk past. And the Lord was convicting me. It's like, this what you just read, this is what you were just studying, you're doing this straight off the bat without even knowing it. In the world, in the corporate environment, we call that unconscious bias. The Lord calls it sin, right? So, and I was convicted. And the Lord was saying to me, like, listen, right? It's easy to love the people that love you. But what about those people that don't love you? What about the people that hate you? Like, do we love them? Do we reflect the love of Jesus towards those people? Because loving those that are lovable in your eyes does not absolve you from loving others which you've deemed to be difficult or unlovable. It's a package deal, right? We are to love everyone just as Jesus loves them. Matthew 5, verse 44 to 46 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And remember, in that culture, like, the worst sinner that you could think about was a tax collector, right? In the Jewish mindset, a tax collector that is a person from a Jewish background that collects taxes for the Roman government, that's like the worst kind of sinner that you can get, right? And he's saying, well, if you love the people that are lovable, he's saying, doesn't even the tax collectors, do they not even do the same, right? And it's a challenging section of scripture for us. So basically, if we love with distinction, or you can also say with partiality, we hold the faith of Jesus with partiality, then that's a sin. It's not unconscious bias, it's a sin. And if this is in our lives, we need to honestly reflect on what the Word of God is speaking into our lives and ask the Lord to reveal to us whether this is in our hearts or not. And to be honest, as I was studying through this, I was thinking, like, I think I'm fine. Until the Lord showed me I was not fine. And I needed to repent of that. And I needed to put my faith, what I believe, what I felt like the Lord was saying to me through his word, I needed to put that into action. And I needed to go back to that guy and I needed to help him out. Because the Lord was convicting me. And it's a difficult thing for us to humble ourselves before the Lord and just and confess, admit that there's something in our lives that the Lord is needing to correct and rectify. But it's freeing. And so if this is in our lives, we need to simply repent of it and ask the Lord to cleanse us from this, because it's not God's heart for us, nor do those around us, nor to those around us. And as we are in the world to be ambassadors of Jesus, and we are called to reflect his love to those around us, we want to accurately reflect Jesus to those around us and not give them the impression that Jesus loves selectively, right? Because we know that for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And the world means everyone. It's not selective. It's not with partiality, right? And then in verse 13, we read, "Therefore, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And just at face value, that seems like a difficult verse to understand. And he says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And basically the concept here that he's trying to apply is that treating people differently based on whether they have money or not, it reveals whether I have a heart of love or not towards those around me, whether I'm willing to love someone despite their sin, whether I'm willing to look past their sin, to see them as Jesus sees them, and to love them, irrespective, in order to be a conduit for Jesus' love in my life. Think about it. How do I treat, as I said, my obnoxious neighbor or my arrogant coworker? Do I value or esteem them? Do I do it the same way as my fellow brothers and sisters here at church? And if that is the case, think about it. Honestly, think about it. Where did Jesus find me? What was my life like before Jesus entered into my life and showed his love and grace towards me? When he reached out to me, when I was still dead in my trespasses and my sins, separated from him. Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 7 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ." Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were at our worst, Jesus loved us. And he didn't just say that he loved us. He demonstrated that by dying on the cross for our sins, to take our sins upon him. And if this is how Jesus shows his love towards sinners, towards a sinner like me, if I've been born again and I've surrendered my life to Jesus, and it's now Jesus, as we read in Galatians 2, that now lives in me and I abide in him, then his love should be reflected in my life, right? Then his love is then supposed to be reflected towards the people around me. And if we have true, living, mature faith in our hearts, his love would be manifested in our lives. And it would be evident in our actions and in our attitudes and in the way in which we show love towards the people around us. And I want to make this to you, I want to give you a practical example from my own life in terms of this. And firstly, because our pastor is not here today, I can say it with liberty. We have been blessed with an amazing pastor that has a heart and a desire to seek the will of God, not just for his own life, but for this congregation. But it's not just saying that he loves God. His life lines up with what he's saying. He has a desire to seek the will of God, and if the word speaks to him, he allows the Lord to take that over into action in his life. And I've had the privilege of knowing him before I got saved. And I have to be honest, before I got saved, my wife is with the kids now. If you see her afterwards, you can go and ask her. But, there was a lot of stuff in my life that wasn't honoring to the Lord. But one of the things that was, I would say, obnoxious to people is that I was extremely arrogant, puffed up, thinking that I know everything. And with that attitude, De Beer and his wife, Rudri, opened up their house to me and my wife, invited us, received us in their house, treated us with love. Despite my sin, the love of Jesus in their hearts empowered them to look past my sin, to look past my obnoxiousness, puffed upness, self-righteousness, all of that stuff. And they received me with love. And I have to be honest with you, a couple of years later, we were invited to the home Bible study that they were starting here in Sumser West. And if it wasn't for the love that they've demonstrated to me beforehand, there was no way that I was going to go to that Bible study. None. But because I felt like I felt safe, I felt loved, I felt that they really cared about who I was and what I was doing and the stuff I was into, right? I was open enough to go to a Bible study. I was open enough to listen to De Beer teach from the Word of God. And the Lord got a hold of my heart. And so what I want to say is that those things that we look at that seem to be insignificant, of just standing at the supermarket checkout and the lady behind the till, we don't know what kind of day she might be having, whether we can just give her a smile or just ask her how her day is going. Reflect the love of Jesus to the people around us. We never know those small things, the impact that those small things may later have in drawing someone to Jesus and them coming to salvation and the Lord working in their life. So we just never know. But we're not called to obedience based on what we know. We're called to obedience because the Lord is calling us to obedience based on who he is. And we obey him based on who he is. And so in the context of this section of scripture, James is reminding us that true mature living faith through the power of the Spirit should be visible in our lives through acts of love. And that it can impact the world around us if we are willing to live surrendered lives to Jesus. Now from verse 14 onwards, James really switches gears. And in a sense, he now starts unpacking the relationship between faith and works in a more direct way. And as we will see in this section of scripture, the conclusion is simply this, that true mature faith in Jesus Christ always goes over into action, motivated by love in the life of a believer that's surrendered to Jesus. Because it's now Christ who lives in us. And the things we do, our outward actions, true works, are enabled and inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not done in the flesh, but it's always done from a true abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. It flows from him. And that's where I again want to bring in Galatians 2 verse 20. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This faith that we read about in Galatians 2 verse 20, this faith is the kind of faith we are speaking about here. A faith that's flowing from a surrendered life to Jesus. An abiding relationship with Jesus. And if we are in an abiding relationship with Jesus, we cannot but bear fruit. Because it's revealing the life of Christ through his love, through the empowerment of the Spirit in our lives. John 15, verse 4 to 5 says, Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so keeping on this premise, we read there in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Before we go further, James is really starting off this section with a question. Say someone now comes up to you and says, well, I have faith. I have faith in Jesus. He or she says that they have faith in Jesus, but there's no outward fruit in their life. No visible attributes in their life that shows the life of Jesus in their life. You cannot see Jesus in their life at all. James is asking, basically, is there profit in such a profession of faith? Can such a faith save a person? And in the context of our study this morning, what we're basically asking is, Galatians 2 verse 20 is a key verse for us. Is this the kind of faith we just read about in Galatians 2 verse 20 and in John 15, 4? Think about it. The saving mature faith we just read about is a faith that, first of all, is rooted in surrender. We read in Galatians 2 verse 20, no longer I who live. It's a faith that's rooted in surrender to Jesus. Secondly, it's empowered by an abiding relationship with Jesus. We read in Galatians, it's now Christ who lives in me. And then thirdly, this ultimately leads to action out of a heart of love which displays Jesus in our life. As we read in John 15, 4, he who abides in me bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's the definition of the type of faith that we speak about when we speak about saving faith. And so basically what James is just asking is, what is the characteristics of this saving faith? He's asking the question to help us understand the difference between true mature saving faith and a faith that is by definition must change and govern our lives, every single aspect of our lives. Instead of a simple profession of faith, just saying, I believe in Jesus, but that's basically where it stops. It's an intellectual concept. But there's no surrender or abiding in Christ whatsoever. Where that so-called faith does not really impact or change the way we live. Where Jesus' life and love is not visible in our lives. And James is asking, is this faith? Is this the kind of faith that is really saving faith? Is it real or not? That's the question that James is asking. And he goes on and he gives us a practical example in verses 15 to 17. Let's read there. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James here gives us an illustrative example. That if we see someone that's destitute, that doesn't have food or water or clothes or anything like that, if we express the sentiment to them, oh, my brother, go in peace, be warm, be filled, we express that sentiment. He's asking the question, is that sentiment really true? Do you really care if you don't do anything practically, like physically, to help the brother out, to give him clothes, to give him food, to help him out practically in that situation that he finds himself? And in the same way, a simple profession of faith, where that faith does not go over into action, changes the way in which we act, or can change the way in which we act or live, that faith is simply faith by itself. It's mere words. It's not associated with a true conversion or a true change of heart. James says that kind of faith, if it doesn't change your life, is dead. And you've heard De Beer use this analogy before, right? Jesus is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. If we really say that we've met him, if we really say that we've met him, that we've surrendered our lives to him, that we are living in surrender to him, abiding in him, if he really is who he says he is, our lives cannot but change. De Beer always uses this analogy. If we say that, you know, we've met a speeding truck on the highway, right? If you see the highway there on the N2 and you see all of these 18-wheelers go by, if you step in front of one of those trucks, you will be changed, right? Physically, right? And what is the evidence that you were changed? Well, people will see that you were in a very severe accident, right? But just simply to say that I've met the truck on the N2, but people see that you're sitting there and you're absolutely fine, right? That's just saying it. That's just words, right? And in the same way, if we've met the Creator of the universe, but there's no change in our lives whatsoever, if we don't abide in Jesus, if we are not living a surrendered life to him, but we say we have faith and Jesus' life and his actions, his life living through us is not visible in our lives, James is asking the question, do we really have faith? Have we really met Jesus or not? And it's a convicting question and it makes us uncomfortable. And so at this point, I think, you know, some of you might be sitting there and thinking, well, here's a contradiction. You know, those naysayers that say, oh, there's apparent contradiction in the Word of God. Because I know, I've read Paul, and Paul says, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, James is contradicting Paul. Who's right? Well, good question. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at what Paul said about grace and faith and how we are supposed to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading there from verse 1. Paul writes and says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so very importantly at this point in time, I think it's important for us to again just revisit how we are saved. What has made our salvation possible? So, Jesus, we are all sinners. Romans 3 verse 23 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. We are all in need of salvation. And Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross with his own blood. And it's a finished work. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can subtract from it. It's a finished work which Jesus accomplished for us. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation is a very big word, but it basically just means the payment, the down payment, right? We were in debt. Our sins separated us from God. And because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross, we were reconciled with God. And yet Paul teaches us in Ephesians that because of his great love and his grace towards us, he took our sins upon himself. He paid for our sins with his own blood. He purchased salvation for us with his own blood. And now Jesus offers that salvation to everyone as a free gift. He did the work. He purchased the salvation, but he's offering it to us as a free gift. There's no checklist. There's no to-do list. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation, because it's a gift, because it's a work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we can only receive salvation by faith. By placing our hope and our trust fully in Jesus and laying our lives down, as Paul encourages us in Romans 12 verse 1, as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. We read in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so how this links to our study here in James is that here in James, James is basically teaching us in chapter 2. He says that this faith, the faith that we have by which we receive salvation, what does this faith look like? What is the characteristics of this faith? This is a faith that transforms and changes our entire life. It's the kind of faith that's described also in Galatians 2 that responds to the love and the grace of God in the light of everything that God has done for us. It responds by laying our life down, of receiving that free gift. allowing him to work in and through our lives, where the love of Jesus changes us and governs our every action, which ultimately leads to the life and love of Jesus shining through us, where the life of Jesus is evident in us, his love towards the people around us. And it's a natural outflowing from that relationship with Jesus. A relationship where we simply abide in him and he's doing the work in and through us. And we just willingly submit ourselves to him based on what he's done for us. And so, there's absolutely no contradiction here. James is absolutely not saying that we can be saved by our works. We just read that salvation is a free gift which Jesus accomplishes, which he offers to us. And so there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. He's simply clarifying what true faith, the faith by which we receive that salvation, what that looks like and what that's going to manifest in our lives. And that it should and must lead over into action in every single area of our life. If not, it's simply a profession. It's simply words. A profession that we make with our mouth, but it's mere words that is not associated with the true conversion of our heart. And that's a challenging thought. In verses 18 to 19, we read, let me just find my place. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so here James is really saying to us, the kind of faith you have, whether living or dead, will be demonstrated by the type of life you live. Your works, or the lack thereof, will demonstrate what type of faith you have. Because simply saying, I believe in Jesus, having some kind of intellectual belief of who Jesus is, an understanding of who Jesus is, that's not associated with a true conversion of your heart leading over into action. James is simply saying that that's not enough. Because you know why? Because even the demons believe in Jesus and tremble. They know who he is. They know that he is real. They know the person of Jesus. But they're demons. They don't live a surrender. They don't live in surrender to Jesus. And then he goes on to illustrate this by the life of Abram in verses 21 to 24. Was not Abram our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so by way of reminder, we now again introduced to Abram. And again in Genesis, God promised a son to Abram and Sarah, which they received in their old age, whose name was Isaac, and he was called the son of promise. And we read in Genesis chapter 22, how God challenged Abram's faith. Not that God didn't know what kind of faith he had. God challenged his faith so that Abram knew what type of faith he had. And also for us, by instruction, as we read his word thousands of years later, that we can be encouraged by what kind of faith Abram had. In Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to read there from verse 1 to 3, just for context. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Further on in verse 7 we read, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Further on in verse 10, it says, "And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abram.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son." And I don't know about you, but this is a hectic piece of scripture for me. I mean, it challenges me just on so many different levels of, you know, of obedience. But we see here that Abraham trusted in God, and that trust, that faith in God, led him to act in obedience to the call of God, even when he didn't understand what that call was. I mean, to offer your son, I mean, that's radical, right? But basically, his faith was displayed in his actions. What he believed, his trust in God, was displayed in what he did. His actions followed his beliefs. Where the actions merely displayed what kind of faith he already had. That the action is simply an outflowing of the faith he had, which was fulfilled in the scripture where it says, "Abram believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And so it's the faith, our faith that we have, where we receive salvation. That faith is how we receive salvation. But how we know whether that faith is true is whether that goes over into action in our lives. Do the things that we say line up with the things that we do? You may have heard De Beers say in a lot of his sermons in the past, but talk is cheap, right? Do our actions follow our beliefs? If we read the Word of God and the Word of God challenges us and corrects us in a certain way, do we believe God? Do we trust Him? Do we submit to Him and allow Him to change those things in our lives? Or as we read last week, do we simply look into the law of liberty like a mirror and we decide, no, that's not for me, turn away, and immediately forget what we just learned? Or are we doers of the word? Do we look into the law of liberty? Do we receive that planting of the word and allow Him to do that work in us, in our hearts, to change us from the inside out? Are we willingly submitting our lives to Jesus and allowing Him to remove us, to cleanse us from our own things, and to put His life, His desires into our hearts so that He can live in and through us? Because Jesus wants us. He wants a relationship with us. He loves us. He wants an abiding relationship with each and every one of us. He loves us. He gave His life on the cross for each and every one of us individually. He paid that price. Also mentioned here in verse 25 is Rahab the harlot. In verse 25 we read, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And I just look at this and I think, like, how gracious the Lord is. Because here's a woman that even in that culture is looked down upon as a sinner. But she met the spies. Remember, Joshua sent out the spies, go into the land and to the city of Jericho, go and spy out the land. And they came into the city, and now the authorities were looking for these spies. And Rahab recognized, something in her heart told her that God is with the Israelites, that God is going to give this city over into their hands. And by faith, that faith that she had led her to take a different course of action, to hide the spies and then to send them out a different way. And then also to act in faith by hanging out that scarlet cord through the wall. And God was faithful. God met her right where she was. She didn't know the ins and the outs of who the God of Israel was, but she knew that he was real, and she knew that he was powerful, and that she knew that she needed to submit her life to him. And she acted on that faith by sending out the spies in another direction and hanging out that scarlet cord in the window. And that saved her from the judgment on that city. It saved her because she chose to act on what she believed. And that's what we read here, that her works followed the faith. Again, we're not saved by the works. The works just simply demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, the maturity of our faith. But it's faith that saves us. And so James ends off in verse 26, and he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, which is a profession of the mouth, by which that's not associated with a true change of heart, an inward change that's done by Jesus Christ and through the power of his spirit. Just so, like that faith, it doesn't have an outworking into our lives. That doesn't lead into an overflow in our lives of action that's motivated by love in Jesus. That type of faith, a faith that's just simply a profession of words, that type of faith is not saving faith. That faith is dead. And so as we end off this morning, the challenge to us in the scripture is real. And again, it's uncomfortable. And I want to say I did give you the disclaimer when we started out in chapter 1, saying that the book of James is a blessing, but it's also a challenge to us. And the Lord is going to challenge us on various aspects in our lives. And so as we end off this morning, the challenge to us in the section of scripture is for us to really examine our hearts, to examine our faith, to look at our own lives and to ask ourselves the probing question, can people see the life of Jesus in my life? And to ask that question honestly. And if the answer is no, let not the enemy condemn us. Jesus has a heart of love towards us. We just spoke about how the Lord gave himself for us, how he died on the cross for us, how he gave his life. He purchased salvation for us with his own blood. He loves us. He desires a relationship with each and every one of us, an abiding relationship, an intimate relationship with each and every one of us. And so don't let the enemy condemn us if the answer to the question is no, because Jesus is calling each and every one of us to him, to that living relationship with him, to abiding relationship with him. And so let it motivate us to turn to Jesus, to seek him, to ask him, what is there in my life that's hindering me from this relationship with the Lord, that's holding me back, that's holding me back from my faith not going into action? And when he speaks to us, because if we really do ask it, in sincerity, the Lord will speak to us and he will reveal to us those areas that's holding us back. Let's humble ourselves and have a repentant heart to turn towards him and to allow him to do that work in and through us, so that our relationship with Jesus might truly be evident in our lives to the people around us. Because really, the Lord is interested in us and he does that work in us first. The work starts in us, but the Lord doesn't just want that work to stop with each and every one of us. The Lord has us in this world as ambassadors for Christ. He wants us to reflect his love to a lost and dying world around us. And if we're not accurately reflecting that love, then people don't have an accurate perspective of who Jesus is. And it's not up to us. It's up to Jesus. All we need to do is to willingly submit our lives to him and allow him to do the work in us that he wants to do. And if we do that, if we simply abide in him, the fruit will come. There's nothing that we have to do to earn it, to make the fruit grow. It comes out of a natural abiding relationship with Jesus. And as the Bible uses the analogy of a fruit tree, that's simply planted, that's watered, that has the fertilization, everything else, that tree cannot but bear fruit. And that's what the relationship with Jesus is all about. And that's what we desire, to have his love being reflected in and through our lives. And I again want to close with Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our life is bound up in Jesus as we receive salvation by faith. We cannot do anything to make him love us more, and we cannot do anything to make him love us less. He loves us with a perfect love. Let's believe that and submit our lives to him as we seek an abiding relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and again, Lord, your word is convicting. Your word is challenging us, Lord, on so many different levels. And it's sometimes heavy, Lord. It's not a feel-good study. But Lord, as we come to your word, and we again just reminded about who you are, Lord, that you loved us first, that we love you because you first loved us. Lord, your love towards us, Lord, is unfathomable. We can't even begin to comprehend the extent of your love towards us, Lord. And I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you just didn't say that you love us, but that you demonstrated it on the cross. That you purchased our salvation with your own blood. And that you offer it to us freely, a free gift that we are to receive by faith. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, and you're challenging us, Lord, on the maturity of our faith and the genuineness of our faith, I want to pray, Father, if there's anything in our lives that's standing between us and you, that's distracting us, Lord Jesus, from you, where we're not living our faith, where our faith does not go over into action, but it's almost like a roadblock to us. I want to pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to us. In us as individuals, in us as a church corporately, Lord, may you do that in us, Lord, because our desire, Lord Jesus, is to live a life in abundance with you, in an intimate relationship with you, abiding in you, Lord Jesus, and having your life being lived in and through us so that your love may be evident to the people around us, Lord. And I want to pray for your forgiveness, even in my life, Lord, where my actions, my attitude, Lord, the way in which I view other people, the way in which I judge other people without even knowing them, Lord, I want to pray for your forgiveness on those things, Lord. I want to pray, Lord, that you would change me, that you would change us from the inside out, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we may bear fruit for your honor and your glory, because it's you. Lord Jesus, it's all about you. We need you, and we are nothing without you. Your word says, Lord, that we are just dust, and we recognize that, and we desperately need you, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that even now in this, through this challenging study, Lord, may you not allow the enemy to steal from us. May we not harden our hearts towards your word, but maybe humbly receive it, Lord, and allow you, Lord, to take that word, to plant it into our hearts, that our hearts may be fertile ground, Lord, that we would truly grow and mature in our faith, Lord, that truly what we say would go over into action, that it won't just be an intellectual faith, but that it would be a true heart transformation, Lord Jesus, in you, and that everything in our lives, Lord, would simply flow from that abiding love relationship we have in you, Lord Jesus. So we bring it before you, and we ask it not because we deserve it, Lord, simply by your grace, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Let's end off in the last worship song. Thank you.